In the land of Israel, there were times of drought and famine, times of peace and plenty, but also times of battle and war and persecution. The people, at a certain point, were often afraid of the armies that surrounded them. And yet this fear was not enough to push them to turn to God for more than just a little bit at a time, a few years here and there. They always fell back into this cycle of running away from God, of turning to their own ways or to the ways of their neighbors. We can find part of this story in the book of Judges. Let's turn over to the book of Judges, chapter 13. This is a time when the nation of Israel were supposed to see God as their king, but they didn't look to him when they needed guidance. There are very, very few times that they did. In verse 1, here we see, I'm going to make sure I'm in the right book of Judges. By the way, the book of Joshua looks a lot like Judges when you're flipping pages. All right, I'm in the right book now. We see here, it says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines, this time for 40 years. 40 years in the hands of their enemies. And the nation awaited deliverance from their enemies as they struggled. Sometimes people struggled greatly in famine, pestilence. Now we come upon a story of one family in particular, a man named Manoah and his unnamed wife of the tribe of Dan. They worked quietly, and I can imagine they wondered what the next few years would mean for them. They had no children to pass on an inheritance to, not even a daughter to marry off to somebody. And I'm sure that they wondered if their efforts to build a home would be seen by God. Would it end in nothing? Would their lineage continue or not? And perhaps they thought that God had forgotten them, as they had forgotten his ways. One day, as the wife of Manoah was out working, the angel of the Lord appeared to her and brought with him promises of deliverance through a child that she would bear. Judges 13, as we continue, let's drop down to verse 4. Now therefore, here are some instructions that the angel of the Lord gives to this woman, to this wife of Manoah. Please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. Now, these should have been instructions that any pregnant woman would have understood anyway, especially the part about not drinking any wine or similar drink. But this was specific for her in her situation. And there were some other specific instructions here to not eat anything unclean. Now, perhaps this was, and most likely this was evidence that the people of God in this time weren't concerned about what they ate. They were more concerned about the fact that they ate. And so they weren't refraining from unclean meats, unclean animals, like they were supposed to do. But we also see that there are further instructions, because this woman was being asked to take on a specific vow for herself and the child that she would bear. Verse 5, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So we see this specific vow mentioned, a Nazarite. Not to be confused with a Nazarene, somebody from Nazareth. This is a Nazarite, somebody who's under a specific vow, and we'll talk more about that later. And the woman ran and told her husband about this conversation excitedly, not yet understanding who it was that she spoke to. She didn't understand that this was, in fact, the Word of God, the one who would later be known as Jesus the Christ, as the Son of God. And she had spoken with him that day, and he had given her a great hope, not only for herself and her family, but also for the people of God in that time. As she stood before God, she was given these specific instructions to keep herself set apart for the sake of this child, for the sake of the family, for the sake of the nation as well, as this child would be a deliverer, or God would use this child as a deliverer. Now Manoah, he wasn't sure about this situation, it seems. Now maybe he didn't quite believe his wife, maybe he thought that she was, you know, talking to strange people out there. And we see here that he is a praying man. So this family, whether they understood fully what God expected of them, They knew that they could turn to God. Manoah prayed. He prayed that God would again send this divine messenger to them to give them further instruction in how to raise this special child. They'd never raised a child before. They needed this instruction, and especially if this child was to be used for God's special purposes and under this specific vow. But also, I think Manoah wanted confirmation for himself. He wanted to see this messenger of God, this angel of the Lord who had come. Verse 9 in Judges 13, we see that God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again. Now, it's kind of interesting. The angel, the messenger, Jesus Christ, the word was sent to the woman again, not to Manoah. He needed to learn to trust his wife, but God did give him confirmation, as we see going forward. So the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, in verse 10, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." And Manoah, you know, he wants to know. He wants to know who this is. And we have confirmation of who this is. And he wants to see this man of God, this angel of the Lord, face to face with his own eyes. Now, it was good for the husband and wife to receive these instructions because they were to be a team, as it is with raising children, with a family. Ideally, it's a husband and wife, a team effort, working together. This is how God has designed it. That's how God has put together the family. And we see in this particular family, two people seeking God's way of life for the sake of their offspring, but also for themselves. And we see for the sake of their nation. And it's in a unique time that we find some people seeking guidance from God rather than trying to do their own things. Because this was a time when most people in the nation of Israel did what was right in their own eyes rather than in the eyes of God. As we continue on here in verse 11, Manoah arose, he believes his wife, good man, and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." Manoah said, "Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?" So he wants this confirmation. He also wants further instruction. He wants to know exactly what he is supposed to do as well. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, no grapes, no raisins, nothing like that. Nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe." So he's taking all this in. And we see a realization here that Manoah and his wife realized that this was, in fact, God standing before them, speaking. And we see confirmation here. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food." They wanted to sit down and have a meal with this messenger. And I think perhaps God wanted them to understand for sure who this was. And so he didn't just sit and have a meal, as we know that Jesus was accustomed to many times when he was here on earth. And there were some times where he did sit and have a meal with people, even in this Old Testament period. But in this case, he wanted them to realize that this was not just a man of God, not just some passerby who was sent by God, but this was the Son of God, the Word of God, God himself. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" And he's still thinking, we're just going to honor this individual, this great man of God. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And this is telling as to who this was. We see reference to Jesus Christ being called Wonderful, his name being called Wonderful. You can put in your notes Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This was a messianic prophecy. Isaiah writes that his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. There's variations of different names in there as well. But we know this was he who would be called Wonderful, whose name is Wonderful, the Word of God. Beautiful confirmation there. And perhaps Manoah should have understood this and Jesus is giving him a hint here. Well, my name's wonderful, you should know this. But he gives him more confirmation. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, and he offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground, perhaps in awe, perhaps in fear, and perhaps also in worship. They realized this was not just some man of God. This was a messenger of God. This was God himself. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." They knew that they had seen the face of God. But thankfully, Manoah's wife, I wish she had a name for us to utter here. Manoah's wife, she knows better. She knows that if God has given us these instructions, he's not going to destroy our lives. He's not going to end it right there. He's going to allow us to continue forward, and he's going to make a way for us. And so she calms his nerves, and let's continue reading here. Verse 23, "But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord has desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.'" And so the woman, we see this prophecy come to pass. The woman bore a son and called his name Samson. This is the story of Samson and his parents. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. If I had a map, I'd show you, but I think these areas are somewhere near the south. West region of Israel, maybe close by to the region of Gaza, if I remember correctly. Their lives had begun to change in this time. It wasn't something that they had chosen, but God had chosen them to be set apart for his purposes. And thankfully, they chose to follow him. They chose to follow this vow that God had asked them to follow. They were making a lifelong vow to God. And the child that would be conceived, that was conceived, that would grow strong, also was under this vow, a lifelong vow before God. Now in this case, the wife essentially had to take on the conditions of the vow completely while she was pregnant with the child. And I imagine after the child was born, as they raised this child, that the household would have to be under this same vow. And they would teach the child how he was supposed to live and bring him up and teach him that he had been set apart for God's special purposes. Now we'll hold our place in Judges. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Let's read a little bit about this Nazirite vow to give us some context to understand what this is. And by the way, I'm not trying to imply that anybody should take the Nazirite vow in this message. It doesn't seem something that that God's people under the new covenant are encouraged to take. For one reason, once a year we partake of the fruit of the vine at Passover. So at most, somebody, if they decided to take on this vow, could only take it for a year, and then that would be it. Numbers chapter 6. Now, the Nazirite vow is not a simple promise meant for everybody to make. It's a difficult vow, a serious one, a serious promise before God. Now, it is only a temporary one, but it's meant to set somebody apart, or if somebody chooses to set their life apart to serve God, they choose to take on this vow. You can think of it, or I think of it, in some ways, like choosing a day to fast outside of the Day of Atonement. We choose to set aside a 24-hour period to draw close to God so that we can understand his will, so that we can be used for his purposes. It's similar in that way, although it's generally going to be longer than one day or even a few days. The Nazirite vow, as we see with Samson, for him it was a lifelong vow. For others, it was temporary. All right, let's get into Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1. These instructions were given by God to Moses, and he spoke these instructions to the people. "Speak to the children of Israel," verse 2, "and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. So nothing related to that plant. Verse 4, all the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head. This is just like the instructions that Samson would receive as he grew, and his hair grew along with him, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So this idea of being holy is being set apart for God's special purposes. And verse 6, let's continue here. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Now this is something that is unique about this vow. Now the high priests also were not supposed to go near dead bodies. They were supposed to be set apart as clean for God's special purposes. But anyone who took the Nazarite vow couldn't go and even bury their own family members. They couldn't be around them. Perhaps they couldn't even go, if we're thinking today, they couldn't go to the funeral or bury their dead family members. So this was a serious vow that somebody had to really consider that they were ready to take on. Not that they expected or anticipated that their family members would die, but anytime soon. But this was a serious commitment, a vow before God. Verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother or for his brother or sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. So even in the case if he was near somebody who had died, he would have to end that vow. It would be over at that point. And we do have a few examples of people in the New Testament who did take this vow or perhaps were under this vow. We can look at the example of John the Baptist. One for your notes is Luke chapter 1, verse 15. We see that John was set apart for God's special purposes and very likely brought up under this same vow. In Matthew 11, verse 18, Jesus mentions about John that he came neither eating nor drinking. And people complained about him. Why isn't he eating with us and drinking with us? And of course, people complained about Jesus Christ because he was drinking and eating. He feasted and he drank wine. And that's proof that Jesus wasn't under the Nazarite vow. He didn't grow his hair nice and long like Samson did or like John did. We also see that the Apostle Paul might have taken on this vow for a period of time. Acts chapter 18, verse 18, it seems that Paul did take this vow. He took some kind of vow, presumably the Nazarite vow for a time, and then he cut his hair at the end of this vow. There were also another group of people, some men in Jerusalem who had taken this vow during this time, but it was rare. And like I mentioned, it's not likely that God's people today under the new covenant take this vow. I've never met anybody who has actually taken this vow. Acts chapter 21, another one for your notes. Acts 21, verses 23 and 24. We see the four men who have taken a vow. And they were to be purified at the end of this vow. And they had to shave their heads. So it's most likely the Nazarite vow. The one detail that was not included in the Nazarite vow given in the book of Numbers, but was mentioned specifically to Manoah and his wife for the sake of Samson, was the clear instruction not to eat anything unclean. And I mentioned before, it's most likely because they needed this extra reminder, but also a reminder that he wasn't to touch any unclean, anyone who had died, any dead bodies, both of his family or of unclean animals. Nothing unclean. So a person taking the Nazarite vow would have already been following these instructions. But in the days of the judges, in the days of Manoah and his wife and Samson, people were veering off from God. They had forgotten their promise to remain faithful. They forgot that they were God's special people and had been set apart for his special purposes. And they needed that reminder. And we know that anyone and everyone who God calls to be set apart, even to this day, to be holy, commits themselves for the rest of their lives. So we, as God's people, have taken a special vow before God to refrain from anything unclean. And this goes for the physically unclean as far as the foods that we eat, the drinks that we drink. Of course, that would be strange to mix those two together. It doesn't make sense. But also, in the rest of our lives, to refrain from anything unclean. Sin is unclean, and we are to refrain from anything unclean. Let's turn over to Leviticus 11, just for a reminder here. This is part of our lifelong vow before God, so that we might remain holy once we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we might be filled with God's Spirit, so that we might be set apart for His holy, special purposes. Leviticus 11, starting in verse 44. We're not going to go through this whole list. I do encourage you to read through it, and hopefully there's nothing that you're eating that is on this list. I see chameleons listed. Don't eat chameleons. That should go without saying. Verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That specifically mentioned the creeping things. Although there are a couple of exceptions to what we might consider creeping things. I'm sure you guys know them. You guys know the clean, creepy critters that we can eat? The grasshopper, the locust, the cricket. Yeah, that's it though. I think that's it. That's all that I know of. If there's more, then we don't know about it. And that's fine. I'm okay with that. Verse 45. Let's continue here. "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." God has called us. He has set us apart. And He wants us to continue forward as His holy, special people. "This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." Now this continues. There's continuity in this throughout Scripture. This is one of the set of instructions that is part of God's holy, righteous, eternal law that we keep. And it was part of every single covenant that God made between Him and people. Any people that He entered into a covenant with, a vow, a serious relationship. This was part of it. And we even see in the book of Isaiah a prophecy about God's coming judgment on the earth. And He reminds us of this fact. And we see a choice set before people. A choice of obedience. And we even see this disobedience related to the worship of idols. Isaiah chapter 66. So even, you know, we know that the physical reflects the spiritual. And even in this case, we see disobedience related to disobedience in eating clean meats related to idol worship. Isaiah 66 and verse 15. And this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ returning to the earth. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire." When He comes a second time, He is going to come very strongly. The first time He came as a gentle lamb, bringing spiritual salvation. And when He comes again, He will bring a rod of iron and He's going to bring fire. Verse 16, "For by fire and by His sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves," now this is not talking about those who sanctify themselves for God. These are those who sanctify themselves for idols. "Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord." So we see those people who set themselves apart to worship false gods, to worship idols. They eat swine's flesh and the abomination, whatever that is, all the unclean meats, and the mouse it specifically mentions. When we were in Malawi, we saw people Well, we saw that mice were, you know, you could buy them for a snack. Never actually seen people eat mice, thankfully. But we do see this, you know, the physical related to the spiritual. Physical obedience related to spiritual obedience. They line up together. And sometimes they overlap in this case. And when we choose to follow God's law, when we commit ourselves at baptism, and including in this, the law of clean and unclean meats, we choose to set ourselves apart. We choose to acknowledge God's rule in our life, that we follow Him rather than us following our own dictates of our own minds, our own hearts. It's more about spiritual health and the connection and commitment to God than physical health, although there are physical health benefits to refraining from these unclean meats. And people have studied these things for years. When we choose to follow God, we might think of this as a simple command. I kind of think of it that way many times. It's just part of my life. It's been part of my life all my life, since before I was born. But in this, we acknowledge God's authority over ourselves. It's very important. It's an important aspect to being God's people. Now, I wanted to give you a few notes when it comes to this word that's translated as holy. In Hebrew, the Hebrew word for holy, or that's translated as holy, is kadosh. Kadosh. I won't try to spell it, but that's my best pronunciation. It has to do with being pure, clean, free from defilement. Also free from defilement of crimes. And so that relates to sin, which is a crime against God, we could say. It also relates to somebody who is free from the defilement of idolatry or unclean, profane things, as we already talked about. In the Greek, it's very similar, but it's a different word. The word hagios is the Greek word that is translated as holy. And in some cases, it can refer to someone who is to be revered, worthy of worship, in the case of God. But this word can also apply to us, not that we are worthy of worship, but we have been set apart by God. And that's part of the meaning of this word as well. Exclusively His. We are exclusively God's people, set apart for God, for His purposes. And this goes for, a moral sense, sinless, upright, holy, set apart. Now let's go back to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, as we know, Samson was to take this vow to continue on. And I think that his parents, this is my speculation, I speculate that his parents did continue on in this vow. But at a certain point, Samson decides to disregard this vow, this lifelong vow, because pride begins to set in as he sees his own strength. Chapter 13, we already read through chapter 13. Let's begin in chapter 14. We'll skip over the first part of verse 14 here. There was some situation where Samson, he wanted a wife, and he asked his parents to go get him a wife, and there was a mix-up there. And then he decides to go and take a wife for himself from somewhere else, somewhere that he wasn't supposed to take a wife from. He's separating himself from the people of God already. In verse 5, we see that Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and he came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. So there's two things going on here. He's near these vineyards. He's not supposed to be anywhere near vineyards. Some places in the world that'd probably be difficult. But he knew about this. And we see his strength come upon him. For the first time, perhaps. It seems to be the very first time that he sees his own strength. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And I'll note here that while he is under this vow, God is working with him through his Spirit. His Spirit is upon him, giving him this strength. It doesn't seem at this point that it has penetrated into his heart yet. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Now he might be thinking, well, they might be ashamed of me because I touched this animal, although he is the one that killed it and made it an unclean animal that was dead. But also, he's kind of keeping this to himself. This is new to him, this strength. Then he went down and talked with this woman that he was seeking, she pleased him. After some time, he returned to get her. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Now he gets in here and he's thinking, well, I just killed this lion. How can this dead carcass of this animal, how can that hurt me? How can that take away my strength? Not understanding that his strength comes from that vow with God, that promise to God. And it says, behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands. So he goes near this unclean beast here. He touches it. He takes this honey. The honey by itself, perfectly fine for him. But it was in this animal. And then he eats it and he gives it to his father and mother. If they are under this vow, he's causing them to break their vow without them knowing it. And that's not a good thing for him to do. And he didn't tell them that it was from the carcass of this lion. Now we see from this point forward, Samson began to be more and more arrogant. He's more and more filled with pride. And we read in this story that he judged Israel for 20 years, fighting against the Philistines. God didn't take away his strength until 20 years later, or almost 20 years later. He seemed to think that he was invincible. Now, he didn't yet cut his hair. We understand that. He did everything but cut his hair to break this vow. But he forgot that his strength didn't come from himself, but came from God. And God would give him this strength only while Samson maintained, well, it seems, at least one aspect of this lifelong vow. Perhaps if he repented, he could have continued in receiving this strength and using his strength for God's purposes. But his arrogance caused him to give up every single detail of this vow, eventually even the last one. In Judges chapter 16, we see here Samson went to Gaza. So this is the region that he lives in, and he saw a harlot there and he went into her, more breaking of his covenant with God. When the Gazites were told Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying in the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him. And we see Samson again, you know, has this great strength. He escapes, no problem. But then he meets this woman, Delilah. And this becomes his downfall. His desire for this woman is greater than his desire to please God, greater than his desire to follow through with this lifelong vow. Now, eventually, Delilah presses him over and over again, and we see in verse 15 that she finally guilts him. And she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And so at this point, he finally gives in. This is the last piece of his vow. He tells her, well, it's in my hair. If you cut my hair, I'll be useless. And this time it actually worked. He was telling the truth in this time. He must have been so filled with pride that he thought he was actually invincible. I don't think that he thought that God would take his strength from him. And he knows about this vow. In verse 17, he tells her, there's no razor that has touched my head because I've been a Nazarite to God. I have been under this vow from my mother's womb. And Samson, as we see, he breaks this vow. And this last part, in his heart, he's given up his secret, his last secret. And he gives in, and the Philistines took him. In verse 21, we see that they took him, and they put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. So he's useless. He's not able to fulfill what God had purposed him to do any longer at this point. And we see in verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. And we know it wasn't the hair itself, but it was that promise to God. And as he grows, he's considering his life. I would love to have a conversation with Samson from this point in his life, just to pick his brain, to understand what he's thinking, how he feels in this moment. Only in this final moment of his life, he realizes that his strength comes from God, that he needed that vow before God, that promise to God. That's where his strength comes from. And he finally, in this last moment, he realizes it, and he admits it to God, and he reaches out to God and prays for that strength one last time. Let's read this story here. I love this part of the story the most. verse 23, Judges 16. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. We see God setting up this situation, of course. And Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray." So he's finally turning to God. And all that time before, he didn't turn to God. He relied on his own strength. And he's realizing that his strength came from God. And so he's, in a way, repenting. Now, we don't see him saying that I've sinned against you, but he acknowledges that his strength came from God. "Oh God," that he says, I pray, strengthen me. I pray just this once, oh God, that I may, with one blow, take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. He succeeded in saving God's people, in judging his people, in being a type of savior against the enemies of God's people. And he even receives an honorable burial with his brethren in this moment. His brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. So he's given this honor in his death because he finally acknowledged God. He finally set himself apart for God's purposes rather than relying on his own strength. Now, this story of Samson is a good reminder for us. We have to ask ourselves, have we been diligent to set ourselves apart in our daily lives? We've been called by God not to take the Nazarite vow, but we've been called by him to take a lifelong vow, a serious lifelong vow, a lifelong commitment to serving him. And this isn't just a temporary vow that has certain conditions that we can come and go from. This is a lifelong commitment, a covenant, a relationship that is to be lifelong, everlasting, in fact, living as his people by his instructions, setting ourselves apart as God has told us to do. And one aspect of this that we talked about today was refraining from unclean foods, but more importantly, we refrain from anything unclean, sin of any kind, standing out as different from the world. And this physical cleanliness of the remaining free from the unclean foods reflects the spiritual. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a great reminder before Pentecost that we've been filled with God's presence. We are the housing for his essence, for his presence. Now this goes individually but also collectively, as one unit, as one body, as one building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul reminds us here, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Spirit of God dwells in us. I think that the Spirit of God didn't dwell in Samson until that last moment, but we see he is named among the faithful. In Hebrews 11, it mentions Samson's name. In verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And again, this applies to us individually as well as collectively, as a whole temple, as building blocks in this temple. Another reminder here in 1 Corinthians 6, just over a page or two, verse 19, Paul reiterates this idea again, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own?" So because God dwells within us, we are not our own. We are his. We are His special people, holy, set apart for His special purposes. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our entire being, our physical bodies, as well as our hearts and minds, everything that makes us up. When God chooses us, we respond to His calling by entering into a lifelong vow, a covenant with God. Let's turn to James chapter 1. A few more reminders here. We take on the role of God's servants, His special people for His purposes. We take on characteristics of God Himself by being set apart, by being holy. James chapter 1 verse 27, we're reminded of what is pure and undefiled religion. A way of life, a way of living before God and the Father is this. To serve those who need to be served, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, unspotted from the physical uncleanliness as well as the spiritual uncleanliness, unspotted from the world. Romans chapter 12, we heard from some of the pages of Romans in the sermonette, a reminder of the fact that we are servants of God. In verse 1 in Romans chapter 12, we're reminded, and this is something that is supposed to be the most basic thing for us. Paul writes here, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, right, for God's purposes, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can't know God's will until we start to become like Him, until we are set apart as holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, in this preparation to serve, Peter reminds us to prepare ourselves. We prepare ourselves by, of course, setting ourselves apart on a physical level and a spiritual level. And we prepare our minds to do the work of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, Peter writes here, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That moment when we will receive salvation, we have hope in the future. We do this so that we might receive the fullness of the grace of God at the right time. Not that we can earn it, but we desire to be there, to be God's servants. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we are to strive to be like God, to be holy, just like Him. And He desires that for us as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue on here in verse 9, 1 Peter 2 verse 9, Peter reminds us that we have been chosen by God. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a spiritual nation, set apart, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's a beautiful thing. God has called us out of the darkness that we were in before, and He's called us to be His special people, and has given us mercy. In the book of Revelation, we see, all the way to the end of the book here, identifiers for God's people, those who are still living under that vow, that commitment, that covenant relationship to God. Revelation 12. Only a few more verses here. Revelation chapter 12. God knows us. He knows our hearts, of course, but He also knows how we live our lives, and that is also important. We believe, but do we act on that belief? Revelation 12, verse 17, we see God's people identified by those who keep His commandments and have the understanding of who Jesus Christ is, the Savior. Revelation 12, 17, and the dragon, this is symbolic of the dragon, of Satan, our adversary, was enraged with the woman, symbolic of the church, And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So even in the end times, leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, God's people are identified by those who have set themselves apart, keeping his law, refraining from sin. Chapter 19 in Revelation. Another prophecy related to how God views his people. Those who continue forward with that this lifelong vow. Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We see this description of God's people as clean and bright and fine linen, really nice, nicely dressed, more nicely dressed than we've ever been before in our lives. And this is symbolic of the righteous acts of the saints. As God has cleansed us, we remain clean so that we might be able to be filled with his presence and fulfill his purposes for us. We even see in verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. This idea of his army, white and clean, cleansed, set apart as holy, called for his special purposes. In Revelation 20 and verse 6, a reminder of what awaits us and why we are here, why we have answered this calling. We seek eternal life. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed and holy, set apart, given great, fantastic blessings. We've been called by God for his special purposes. When we answer that calling, we choose to submit ourselves to him. We choose to let him dictate what it means to be his people. We choose to follow that vow, that commitment, that covenant, the commands of God. That's what we commit ourselves to. And that's how we are identified by God. And if we do that, if we continue to set ourselves apart by following his commandments, by following through with that vow, God will continue to fill us with his presence, and he will use us for his great purposes as kings and priests in his kingdom.